We shall turn now to the portion of the Word of God read, the book of the Acts, and chapter 22. You will recall, I trust, that we left off last week considering Paul's arrest. He was delivered in the providence of God from involving himself in what would have been most inconsistent with his ministry and would have been very damaging to his reputation. But God delivered him in a unique way. He had already arranged to go with the priests at the temple to offer the sacrifices that were required at the end of this period when the vows of the four men that he associated with would be completed. And God delivered him from being involved in a most unique way. The Jews, we're told in verse 27 of chapter 21, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him. And then, resulting from that, the soldiers came in verse 32, immediately, we're told in verse 31, they went about to kill Paul. Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, that was a bit of an exaggeration, but nevertheless, it was all in the providence of God used. And immediately, the chief captain took soldiers and centurions, which would indicate about 200 soldiers, military personnel, and they ran down unto them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. And their intention, of course, was to beat him to death. They had endeavored to do this on other occasions, but on this occasion, Paul received this severe beating and would have been killed had he not been delivered by the Romans. And from now on, Paul will remain in the hands of the Romans to the end of his life. We've reached that point where we're now considering the apostle alone. Up until now, we have observed him, his conversion, and then his preaching ministry and those who associated with him. We have Barnabas and Silas and Luke and John Mark, the different ones that were associated with him. But now, from this point on, all the concentration will be on Paul himself personally. We have reached the closing years of his life and the closing years of his ministry. And when we come to the very end of the Acts, to the 28th chapter, we read something that in reality is marvelous. It is such a contrast to what Paul has experienced in the past. We are told in verse 28, without going into the background just now, for we will come to it in due course, Paul is speaking to the Jews. Verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. It was as though there was a changed attitude. These Jews in Rome were not so hostile. Some of them certainly were, but we're told that they reasoned among themselves. They went away reasoning the great truths that the apostle had brought before them, verse 30, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. No man, Jew or Gentile, could interfere with the apostle. None could forbid him. There could be no riots. There could be no uproars. No man could forbid him preaching the gospel. And for these 2 years, he continued this ministry in his own hired house, none interfering. But where did this all begin? Back where we are now in the book of the Acts, chapter 21 and 22. Paul was rescued by the Roman authorities, and when Paul is delivered out of the hands of the multitude, and we've every reason to believe he would have been quite badly injured, and he would have been in great pain with the beating that he'd already received. But as the soldiers carried him into the garrison castle, which was near the temple, we read in verse 39 of chapter 21, and Paul said, well, go back a little, verse 37, as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? And it seemed that this was quite a surprise to the chief captain, who obviously was a Greek. Paul said, can I speak to you? And he said, well, if you can speak Greek, you'll be able to speak to me. And then we read that in verse 38, he said to Paul, art thou not that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? You see, because of the uproar and the riot, well, not knowing what it was all about, the chief captain assumed that there must be something unusual about this man's history or his background or his motives or his business here in Jerusalem. And he thought he's one of these riotous characters who causes trouble wherever he goes. And he imagined he was some nameless Egyptian who had led men in a murderous invasion and so on. He didn't expect to find in his possession the particular man that he now has delivered and rescued from the Jewish mob. Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a city of no mean, a citizen of no mean city. I am a Jew, he said, a man that is of a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Now, right away, that leader of the or the chief captain, he would have suspected, I'm not dealing with any ordinary citizen here, of no mean city. You see, there were cities that the inhabitants were given the privilege of Roman citizenship. There were certain agreements for certain cities, certain communities. They would be under a promise that they would provide from their citizens military personnel, and they would assist the Roman powers and so on, and they would be given special privileges, among which was Roman citizenship. And when he said, "I'm of Tarsus," which is no mean city, as you well know, it's no mean city to the Romans. We have certain privileges, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Now, isn't that something? Paul has just been battered and beaten by this mob. They intend to kill him. And now he wants to speak to them. You remember that we mentioned that Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was motivated by honorable motives, and he was determined to go, even against all the advice of his friends and those who the Spirit of God guided to give him spiritual counsel. He had always, even when he was the apostle to the Gentiles, this earnest desire for the salvation of his fellow Jews. And here, even though they've thrashed him and beaten him up, he still wants to speak to them. He is seeking from the chief captain the liberty to address them. And when he had given him license, which was most unusual, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense, which I make now unto you." And he begins then to make his defense for preaching the gospel, for seeking to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and so on. And he does it largely through a simple testifying to the Lord's dealings with him. And this is the beginning of a ministry that will end in Rome itself. Now, to appreciate the marvel of all the workings of God with Paul, let's go back to the chapter 21, and we mention it, but I just want to refresh our minds. The friends of Paul, they tried to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 12, "When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." They pled with him. They implored him, "Paul, do not go to Jerusalem." Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart?" Because their weeping was moving Paul. It was as though he was ready to break under the pressure. But he didn't. "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Death does not frighten me. A martyr's death does not terrify me. I'm ready to die for the Savior." Verse 14. This is the verse that I want to take our thoughts particularly from. "When he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Now, we did mention it, but it is a useful introduction to what happens now in chapter 22 and onwards. "When he could not be persuaded." Now, doesn't that appear immediately to suggest he could not be persuaded to do the right thing? he was determined to make a mistake. They said, Paul, we're pleading with you. Do the right thing. Don't go to Jerusalem. But he's determined to go. And now what do? When they can't persuade him to change his mind, then this is how they conclude the argument or the disagreement. They turn to the Lord. The will of the Lord be done. Now this tells us something about the early believers, including Luke. Now doesn't it appear when we're reading the background to these words that it was the will of the Lord that Paul doesn't go to Jerusalem? That seems very obvious. It's not the will of the Lord for you to go to Jerusalem. Now they didn't turn when they couldn't persuade him and say, well, we'll just have to look to heaven and we'll just have to apologize. We can't change the mind of Paul, and therefore we're very sorry about God's frustration that his will can't be done. We've done our best. We've did everything to persuade him. We've argued, we've reasoned, we've implored, we've pled, but he won't turn back. And therefore, we're sorry, but God will just have to change his mind. Or else God's going to be very frustrated with Paul. You see, the marvelous thing is this, the confidence that these early believers had in the mighty, omnipotent, sovereign, free will and power and purpose of the risen Christ. When he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, they believe that's the truth. He does have all power in heaven and in earth. You see what they believed, that even when men would make mistakes, God's will would still be done. When men would go in the wrong direction, God's will would still be done. They didn't think, well, God's going to have to go back to the drawing board and draw up a new plan. You see what Paul himself knew when he writes to the Ephesians there in the first chapter of that epistle to the Ephesians. He's speaking to encourage the Ephesians to have confidence in the sovereign electing purpose of God. And what does he say? Verse 4 of Ephesians 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will. God's will in its fulfillment brings pleasure to God. And nothing can interfere with that pleasure. God is so above men and their actions and their purposes and their plans and their schemes that nothing whatever can frustrate him or frustrate his purpose. And here are these disciples. And they are able to say at peace, well, we don't know what's going to happen now. We don't know what's going to happen to Paul. We don't know how this is all going to work out. But the will of the Lord be done. God's still going to work out his will. He's still going to fulfill his purpose. Nothing's going to change that. Now, they didn't have to start and try and explain it all. They didn't have to try and work it all out. Now, how does this all work? If Paul's not supposed to go to Jerusalem, and that's the revealed will of God, and now he's determined to go and we can't stop him, how can we possibly say, well, the Lord's will be done? But they did, because it would be done. And they had perfect confidence in the mighty purpose and the power of God to work out his purpose. You remember what Paul writes to the Romans. We're all familiar, no doubt, with it in Romans chapter 8, that familiar verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Paul didn't say, well, we think, or we're reasonably sure, or we're reasonably confident. We know. There's a lot of things we don't know, but this is something we never question, we don't doubt, we are absolutely certain about it. We know that all things, he doesn't say, well, we know that some things work together for good, or most things work together for good, or the great things work together for good. We know. Yes, Paul, well, can you explain that all, Paul? No, I can't, but we know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And it was that fact that gave such confidence to Luke and the friends of the apostle when they could say, the will of the Lord be done. It isn't for us to try and harmonize what seems to be contradicting. We don't have to harmonize it. God's going to do his will. He'll work this all out. From eternity past, he has purposed, and he will work it all out. And they left it there, and they were content. How often, yes, we will say, I believe with all my heart that all things work together for good. And you hear the Lord's people, when they're faced with difficulties and temptations, well, this is what they turn to. Well, all things do work together for good. And yet, that fact doesn't seem to lift their spirits, doesn't seem to produce joy in their souls, doesn't give them that confidence that they ought to have. Well, if everything is working together for good, what am I worried about? If everything, great and small, mysterious, and whatever, if it is all working together for good, why am I so frustrated? Why am I becoming so impatient? Why am I so alarmed? Because everything works together, and it isn't for me to work it together, because I can't work it together. That's my problem. I can't work it out. My little mind, my tiny little intellect, just can't work it all out. But God's working it all out. And Luke said, well, we have a problem, but the will of the Lord be done. And then you see the will of the Lord working everything together. First of all, as we've noticed, in the deliverance of, you think, If Paul had offered those sacrifices, what a change would have come over his ministry. His reputation would not have been what you and I hold it to be tonight. His ministry would have been marred and scarred. Men would have lost their confidence in him. You've been preaching to us, Paul. You've been teaching us. And now look what you've done. The will of the Lord be done. And God used that angry mob. They were so stirred up that Paul is actually kept from sinning. He's kept from sinning. My, what an amazing wonder that is. If you and I were able to see behind the scenes in providence, we might realize God has wrought to deliver us when we didn't even know. When we were perhaps heading in a direction that would interfere with our fellowship and communion with God, that might even damage our Christian profession. We do not know where we would be, what we would do, what we might become involved in. But God, as he wrought here, the will of the Lord be done. Let Paul carry on. But God has his purpose. And he's not frustrated. He doesn't have to get troubled about Paul. No. Men start a riot. And they take Paul and they beat him up. And he has to be rescued, and from now on he will be in the hands of the Romans to the end of his ministry. Notice how desperate they are in chapter 21. They were stirred up in verse 27 and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! Help! We're in a terrible state. Why? Because this Paul has brought men in and defiled our temple. They have polluted the house of God." And then you can see they were so angry that they cast him out. They closed the doors so that no one else would get in. And then they began to beat him up. And yet in spite of that, when we come to chapter 22, he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers." That has been the way in history that in Presbyterian church courts, that men addressing the court would speak. When they are permitted by the moderator to speak, they will historically, they would say, "Mr. Moderator, fathers and brethren." Then they will continue to speak. This is where it all comes from. This respectful, courteous manner of address. And here Paul is addressing men who have just beaten him up. And he's battered and bruised. He doesn't say, "You ruffians." He doesn't charge them with any crime or speak in any derogatory fashion against them. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers." Because he recognized something. Look at what he has to say in verse 3. "I am verily a man who am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. What is Paul doing? He says, I was brought up and I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. I got the best education available. No one could teach theology better than Gamaliel, and that's who taught me. And I was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. But they've just been rioting. And they've just tried to kill him. Doesn't the law say thou shalt not kill? Paul is approaching them, and he's dealing with them in a most humble, in a most courteous, and in a most winning way. He says, I know why you've beaten me up. I know why you tried to kill me. It's not because you're at enmity with God, as it were. It's because of your zeal toward God. You're trying to do what I once was trying to do. You're defending God. You're defending his cause. And you've beaten me. You're so zealous. But I put people in prison. I was zealous too. And I persecuted them under strange cities. I persecuted them, he says in this chapter, even unto death. So I understand why you're so opposed. I know why you're wanting to beat me to death. This is religious zeal. You see how Paul was a master at winning the attention of this people, a great mob, thousands of them. The chief captain couldn't figure out what was going on. One shouting one thing and another shouting another. There's utter chaos and confusion. And yet Paul is able to still them. And he's able to get their attention. Because of the approach, the way and the manner in which he approaches them. How much there is for every preacher and every teacher of God's word to learn. So often, we perhaps are not as careful as we should be when we're dealing with heresy or dealing with false teaching, and particularly false teachers. When we are duty-bound to criticize and condemn and expose their false teaching and their false ways. Look at the way Paul deals with these men. He calls them men, brethren, and fathers. He said, I know that you're zealous for God and for his cause as you understand it. But I can understand you. I know where you're coming from. I know what's motivating you. Because I once was of the same spirit. And I once was as zealous as you are. I thought as you think. I acted under the same kind of motivation as you today are acting. I understand you. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. And so they gave him, they kept silence, and they listened to him. And all the way through, as he testifies to God's dealings with him, they listen until we come to that portion we finished with last week, verse 22 of chapter 22. They gave him audience unto this word and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. What was the final word? Paul says, and they listened to him all the way through because he's identified himself with them. He says in verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew. I am a Jew. Paul never denied that fact, ever. He didn't say, you might expect, he might say, well, I am a Christian. But he didn't. He said, I am a Jew. It's interesting. One of the past prime ministers in Britain, United Kingdom, Disraeli, he was a Jewish prime minister in Britain. On one occasion, the leader of the opposition was condemning and criticizing Disraeli and trying to agitate and aggravate. And he said to Disraeli, sir, you are a Jew. And he was saying it in a derogatory way. And Disraeli was quite short in stature, straightened himself up, and I understand he said, yes, sir, I am a Jew. But may I remind you, sir, that half of Christendom worship a Jew, and the other half worship a Jewess, which of course was the Virgin Mary was referring to. And we see that Paul is never, ever, ever ashamed to call himself a Jew. He doesn't call himself a Christian, even though that in Antioch the believers were called Christians. Paul doesn't say, I'm a Christian. He said, I am a Jew. If you look at what he writes to the Romans in the second chapter of that epistle, verse 28, Paul says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And when Paul said, I am a Jew, he was saying, I really, truly am a Jew. Not in name only. Not because I've been circumcised in the flesh, but I am a real, true Jew. And he says here, in verse 4 of chapter 22, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness. Men were alive. He was standing before them. And they could testify to the fact that they could remember Paul. And they could remember him persecuting the church. They could actually remember him taking the letters to go to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them to be punished at Jerusalem. Again, here, it's one of the most fascinating studies. The God of providence and his ways. Paul acknowledges that he'd set off from Jerusalem with letters and he was on his way to Damascus to arrest the Christians there to bring them back to be punished and so on. Now God intended Paul to go to Damascus, all right. And you can see that when he's almost at Damascus, and he seems to be making progress with his mission, everything seems to be running very smoothly, and his purpose is being fulfilled. Verse 6, and it came to pass. Aren't those fascinating words? And it came to pass. Oh, you say, well, not a lot of theology there. There's nothing terribly fascinating. There's nothing very intriguing. It is amazing. And it came to pass. Paul's mission didn't come to pass. It was well planned, well organized. He had all the letters. We wonder where those letters went. He had all the seals upon them, all the authority that he needed, and there he's coming with his band with him to arrest these Christians, no doubt, that have all the equipment with them to take them back bound and take them back to Jerusalem. And it came to pass. What came to pass? God's purpose, not Paul's purpose. It came to pass. Isn't that something? Those words are full of power and full of meaning. It came to pass because God purposed it. And what came to pass? That as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Paul would look back on this occurrence and he'd be thinking, well, well, what effort I put into all, what planning went into all this mission to Damascus. We left nothing to chance. And we were almost there. It came to pass. Have you ever been in that situation? And you think, I've got everything planned. Everything's going in the right direction. We'll soon be there. We'll soon have the mission completed. And it all changes. And something else comes to pass. It really happens. Something that hadn't been planned. Something that no attention had been paid to. No expectation of it. But it came to pass. And what happens then? Because it comes to pass, many a poor child of God, they're wringing their hands. Well, this is not what I wanted. This is not what I expected. This is not what I planned for. But it came to pass because God was in it. The will of the Lord be done. And here's the will of the Lord being done. And what happens when Paul is lying there and they take him by the hands and they lead him into the city of Damascus? He asked, what shall I do, Lord? The Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus. Well, Paul was always intending to go to Damascus. But it came to pass before he got there that God changed his plans. It came to pass that Paul is led by the hand into Damascus, not to do what he had purposed to do, but he's told that when he goes to Damascus, there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Isn't that something? You'll find out, Paul, in Damascus, what's been appointed to you. You intended to go to Damascus for a totally different reason. But I purpose to take you to Damascus to learn there the things that are appointed to you. And Ananias will tell you what they are. How amazing is the sovereign will and purpose of God. And when God throws our little plans to the wind, when he shatters them, we should be glad. We should be rejoicing because he has something far better to come to pass. We're so slow at learning it, but we need to learn it. And we need to have that confidence that the apostles, the early Christians had. When things seemed that they couldn't sort them out, they had no answer, the will of the Lord be done. And then you see in the various stages in Paul's experience how God is working out his will so miraculously, marvelously, sovereignly, so majestically. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his own word.